We're going to continue this morning our series in Colossians, and just to start, have a little story. It's a fictional story, a made-up story, but it's sort of based on, it's based on something real in my own life, so I'll give you some context here. So growing up, I also remember going to my grandparents' house, and there was a clock on the wall in their living room. It was like a grandfather clock, and it ticked, and it was just like an old one. It was an antique one. And they moved, and my parents ended up buying their house. And so we moved into my grandparents' house, and it was weird at first. My dad brought this up. I didn't really notice at first, but he said, "It's weird. There's no clock on the wall. There's always been one there," he said. And so he went out of his way to buy a clock. Not obviously not as old, but similar style, to put it in the same place. And it got me thinking this morning, you know, of a story about a family who... in their home, in the center of their home, had a beautiful antique clock. I don't know about you guys, like, okay, this is just a side thing. I find antique clocks very interesting. I don't know if this is just a me thing. I was looking at some pictures of them just because I was thinking about it this week, and, like, the craftsmanship that goes into them is wild. It's incredible, but anyway, that's a whole other thing. I don't want to get too distracted here. So this family has a clock in the center of their living room, and it's the focal point of their whole household. And this clock was an heirloom passed down from a few generations, and this clock was the one thing that everybody used all the time to tell time. Whether they were getting ready in the morning, whether they were preparing dinner or winding down at night, this clock kept everyone in sync. They always looked back to this clock. And over time, like clocks sometimes do, this one here being an example, they stop working. They slow down. And eventually it slowed, and it was a little bit slow, like a few minutes, then it was an hour, and then it just stopped altogether. And what happened was that this whole household, they began to sort of drift a little bit. Things got a little bit squirrely. People were running late. Meals didn't happen on time like they usually do. It caused a lot of tension. Arguments broke out, and no one could really agree on what time it was. They were never really sure. Because their center had gone out of sync, the thing that they focused on. And slowly, the household, of course, began to follow. This morning, as we look at our passage in Colossians, we're going to come to a section of chapter 3, what many scholars call the household code of Colossians. In chapter 3, after urging the Colossian church to remove their old self and in turn put on a new self, we spent 2 weeks looking at that section. The Apostle Paul comes and he encourages them in this, and then he kind of makes this shift. And he moves and says, okay, now that you know what it means to put on this new life, now that we've worked towards looking at what it looks like to be this new self, to have this new outfit, then he moves and he moves from talking about to the church as a whole, and he shifts to sort of focus on talking to the households within the church or the families within the church. And so we're going to look at that passage this morning. So let's read that together. If you have your Bibles, you can turn Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there will be no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Okay. So we get to this really interesting point in our in our journey through this letter for a number of reasons. But the Apostle Paul here again makes this transition, so it sticks out a little bit. And he moves from talking about the church community, like I said, to talking to specifically like families and households. It's unclear exactly how many households were a part of the church. For scholars know of at least two. There was one, Philemon and his wife. So along with Colossians, Paul also wrote a letter to Philemon. So he was one of the leading leaders in households within this church. And there's another household as well in Laodicea, which was a neighboring kind of community. And they believe this letter was also shared with them as well, because they were very close. So we know for sure two. There likely was a few more. But as we go through this, to help us kind of understand, because there's definitely some cultural differences within this passage. There's some expectations or implications that Paul has as he talks to households, a way in which he sees the world and sees households operating that maybe are a little bit foreign or different for us today. And so I want to unpack that a little bit by just beginning with saying, okay, what are households? What are household codes? What does this all mean? Because I don't know. Maybe this is foreign to you, and maybe this is something new to you. Household codes were used not only in Paul's writings, he used them here and a couple other spots, but they were used all throughout the ancient world during the time of Jesus and the time of Paul. And what they were ethical instructions addressing how members of a household should relate to one another. The household typically, during Paul's time, included a number of people. Again, more people than our households would include. So, of course, you would have the head of the house, who would be, in this case, a male figure. You would have the wife. You would have children. You would have extended family. Included in the household, you would also have slaves and employees. And then you would also have retainers or other clientele. So for people who are wealthy, if you had political supporters, sometimes they would adopt them and bring them into their household, and they would become part of that family or household. So for Paul, and for our context here, the household is actually quite large, especially compared to our households today. And these codes were common. In Greco-Roman philosophy, it's moral philosophy, we see there's an essential for maintaining social order. The Greek world, the Greek way of thought, that was what they tried to do. And so you have philosophers like Plato, or like Aristotle and Plutarch and Philo, and they all taught that the household was a miniature version of the state. And that if the goal is to have order and to have the state be ordered and aligned and running functionally, then you need to start with the family, because it's like a miniature version of the bigger thing. And so they would have these household codes, and they were created to establish order both in society but in families as well. And they would list members typically in binary pairs. Again, it's relational. You'd have, and we'll see this as we go through Paul's household code here, but they would list these members and define the relationships and what they looked like. Again, the focus here was about creating order in society, and it started in the home. That's the key. They started in the home. Even these Greek philosophers saw the importance of starting here. So Paul takes this well-known structure and he adds it to his letter, and in the process he kind of redefines it. He sort of takes what typically household codes would do and say, and he sort of flips it on its head, which is why it's a little bit for us to unpack. But and so typically household codes were centered around the structure. Concentration of power for household codes was at the hands of the male of the household. This is where everything oriented and started from. And Paul actually changes this. What we see Paul doing here is he repurposes this structure, is that instead of the management of families and communities, instead of basing them on laws, the laws of society, instead of it being about social order, he reframes it and shifts the focus, and now the pattern is not after social law, but the law of the Messiah, the law of Jesus. The new nature, again, if we think back to connecting to what he's already talked about, we looked at the past few weeks, he's connecting it to the new nature that believers now have in Christ. And he's going to look at what that looks like in a family setting. Now, as we dig deeper into this passage, we need to address, of course, that when we talk about some of these things in this passage, there are a number of views, especially recently, that have arisen in our culture in regard to sexual ethics, roles and identities of men and women, and many other things, of course, that will come. And although there's often points of disagreement and points of tension, which you may come across, because we're going to look at this and some of other of Paul's also supporting letters, or Paul's other writings where he talks about some of these themes as well. The issues raised here are important for us, okay? I don't want to dismiss that. These issues are important, but I want to not get distracted this morning as we focus on this passage in particular and look at what Paul's doing. Because what Paul's doing here is, again, he's shifting what culturally typically would have been defining household identity, purpose, mission, value, if you want to use those words. And this text is important particular for us because Paul shifts it to say, okay, instead of living for the state, what does it look like to live for Jesus in our households? What does it look like when Jesus is at the center of our households? And so this text is for us as an exhortation as to how to live as Christians in a society where living for Jesus is not the norm, where like the life that we live in following Jesus is actually a minority. And there's a number of people looking in on our families, on our relationships that we have with our spouses, with our children, and with those who come fall into our household. And they're watching us. And so Paul sets up what this our expectation should be as we witness in this way. Let's just take a moment, again, because this passage is a lot of things. Let's just pray, if we pray right now, and then we'll dig into this passage more. Father, as we study your word this morning, would you speak clearly? Thank you that you are a God who speaks. And would you speak clearly? And would you impress upon our hearts, our lives this morning, what you need us to hear? Thank you that you've gone ahead of us and that you've prepared this moment. And so we give the rest of our time and study to you. We thank you for your word and the power that it brings and the change that it brings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, as we get into this passage this morning, we see that Paul takes these household codes. And again, like I said, there's typical, you'd have these kind of pairs, typically, in cultural household codes. And Paul does the same thing. He sets up a structure of this passage where he talks about, he has three pairs of relationships, three sets of relationships, three, not four, sorry, three, that we'll look at. Wives and husbands, children and fathers, it's the second one, and then slaves and masters. And so we'll look at all three of these in turn. Okay, so first, to the wives, Paul says, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So according to Paul, as we read this passage, if you are married, if as a wife, as someone who is married, it's important that you, if you're living with this new life in Christ, under the authority of Jesus, that it's important and appropriate for wives to offer themselves under the authority of their husbands, okay? And Paul says that this behavior, this posture is fitting in the Lord. Fitting in the Lord is a funny thing. It can be kind of a funny term, but it's this idea that he says it's appropriate or it's commendable or it's acceptable. It's considered to be something seen of value and importance. Now, the question that came to my mind as I was going through this text this week was, well, what does that mean? Like, what does it mean that this is fitting in the Lord? Because Paul doesn't really give us much here. Why is this posture fitting or appropriate in the Lord? And Paul gives us some reasons in some of his other writings. And I think this helps kind of clarify and unpack what this means for our context today. One of the reasons that Paul says this posture is fitting in the Lord is because of God's governing order in creation. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where are we here? Paul says this in verse 11. Where are we here? There we go. Paul says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And then in verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over man. She must learn quietly And then he says this, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. Okay, so Paul here is, again, it's a different passage, but he's talking about the same idea of relationships within the household. And his whole idea of this kind of structured authority that comes is Paul links it to this idea of creation. This idea that when God made humans, when God made Adam and Eve, there was an order, an intentional order. Adam was first, Eve was second. Not because Adam was better and Eve was not. Not because there's necessarily any distinction, but because they were one in Christ. But functionally, Paul says, okay, when we relate this idea to our households, there is a sort of authority structure. God being the head, which we'll get to in a moment, and then you have Adam, and then you have Eve. And so Paul again, this is what Paul is doing. This is how Paul is seeing his world at the moment. We keep this in mind, and we'll unpack how this looks for us as we get going. He says it's connected to God's ordering of creation. And so this is like an archetype of sorts in which he uses to model our relationships of our household. So that's the first one. The second one we see comes from Ephesians 5. And the second reason is that Paul sees this posture as fitting in the Lord because it pertains to the analogy of Christ as head over the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul says this in verse 22. He says, wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. There's our analogy. Christ, husband, wife. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is now the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, we'll pause there. Of course, there is a section here, husbands and men, you're not off the hook. We are going to get to you, so don't worry. But we'll stop there for a moment as we just unpack this. Here, we see this analogy that Paul uses as he talks about the household structure. This idea that Christ is supreme. You know, we've seen this in the letter to Colossians. We've looked at this. Christ is supreme over all things, over all people. And so there's this order of authority, again, that's just baked into how we ought to live our lives and how we ought to represent the rule and reign of God. And this is intentional in how it plays out for Paul in our dynamic, in the relationships between husbands and wives. And then the third reason is this morning is that we see for here is that Paul sees his posture as fitting is because it's an act of love and dedication. And it's intended to represent the model and model the same love and dedication that's to be given to Jesus. Again, this comes from Ephesians as well. 22, wives, submit to your husbands as your own, as you do to the Lord, right? So this idea is that our relationships in our household are ought to model in a way what our relationship to the Lord looks like. And so there's this love and submission and this respect of authority and all these kind of things that come into play in the relationship, in the dynamic between husbands and wives, and Paul says all these things. Ultimately, it's to model what our relationship to Jesus looks like. So that's the first of this first pair. And then Paul, like I said, husbands and men, you're not off the hook either. We're also going to talk about us as well. Paul then says next to the husbands in Colossians, he says, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul completes this pair, this first pair, husbands and wives. And he brings in this same exhortation that he gave to the wives, to love, this exhortation to love. In the same way, just as it's important for the wives to represent and model God's love and service and mutual respect in their relationship with their husbands, so also the husbands are asked to model, even more explicitly actually, the same kind of love and dedication and service. And so this is why they're paired together. Paul here gives this clear instruction. And Paul says, as husbands, as you love your wife, as you serve, as you represent Jesus in the household, what this looks like is not treating your wife harshly. Paul gives this clear command against brutish and abusive behavior. Again, we're thinking contextually here. During the time of Paul, there was a massive power dynamic. I'm sure many of you are aware of. There was a massive power dynamic between different people. And we'll see this again as we continue between parents and children and slaves and masters as well. But women obviously did not have the same rights and the same kind of value or the same kind of credibility given to their character and their person as today. And that's something of history, and that's something we need to kind of read and understand. But that, as we apply this to our own lives, as our current context, we need to take that and just understand that that was part of the culture. And typically, in these household codes, emphasis was placed on there's a responsibility, an expectation of women and children and slaves, that the husband was supposed to be in charge. He was supposed to be the leader. But he's supposed to lead in a way that's not abusive of the authority that he's been given. The reality is that we see, again, Paul's saying that men have been given this specific and unique call to lead their households and families. And we've been called in that to not abuse the power and the authority that we've been given. To not abuse that, the blessing that we have to lead families. Paul reminds us here that in our households, there's a large responsibility to lead in the way of Jesus. Relationships between husbands and wives should reflect the devotion, again, the devotion and the love and the focus it's had for Jesus, the worship of him. This connection, there's a pair here for a reason, right? Husbands are called to mutual love and service, and wives are also called to mutual love and service. Again, we see this modeled in Ephesians as well. Paul unpacks more, which we just read a few moments ago. So that's the first pair that Paul talks about as he unpacks what it looks like to have a household centered around Jesus, wives and husbands. And then he moves on and he addresses the relationship between children and parents. And here he talks a lot about fathers. Again, it's a cultural thing, but I think we can apply this out broadly to parents for us today. So to the children, Paul says, "Obey your parents in everything. In every respect, for this is pleasing in the Lord." Now, during the time of Paul, parents, and in particular fathers, had legal rights over their children. And so with these legal rights came a unique sense of obligation. Typically, the relationship between parents and children was more contractual than it was based on, like, love and affection, typically. And so Paul here, again, you see, this is going to be the theme. We're going to see this all the time. He's going to go against the grain. And he's going to talk about this relationship. And he says, instead of, rather than legal obligations, Paul says that in the household codes, he clarifies that the motivation for children to obey their parents should come from a desire to love and obey Jesus. More than just a cultural expectation here, Paul is bringing this exhortation to children. And it's rooted in God's commands. It's rooted in the law. In the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy, where we find them in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says this in the Ten Commandments. Verse 16 says, "Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Honor your father and mother, but not just for no reason. One, because God has called you to, but two, because there's a blessing that in honoring this relationship and the authority that's been placed there by God, there's something good, that it may go well with you. That when we follow the way in which God has outlined things to go, that there's a blessing that comes as we live and model and represent the order that he intended for our world. And for the structures within relationships and the way in which he's designed our world to operate. Just like the first pair here, we see that, again, this is about modeling a life dedicated to Jesus. This is the focus, right? Turning and looking to Jesus. And then Paul moves on in the second pair to the fathers, and he says, "Do not antagonize your children." Again, we can say fathers or we can say parents, I think, as well. But you say, "Do not antagonize your children lest they become disheartened." Again, just like the first pair here, the father or the head of the household is commanded not to abuse authority and power. As there's a specific call, again, that the head of a household that God has given to lead in a specific and unique way, of course. And that authority that's been given, it's been given for a purpose. It's been given so that in the confines of the family that children can be built up, that they can be encouraged. And it's this authority is meant to model the means by which children are brought to see what it looks like to follow Jesus and to love him and to serve him. So in this dynamic, and this is really important because if we think about our families today, the way in which we parent our children, the way in which we live our lives as a witness to Jesus, like people look in and see. People look into our families and they notice things when we live in this way where we're focused on not ourselves, where we're bringing people up to level par with us and not abusing our power of authority, not putting people down because of their status, because of their age, because of whatever. There's a way in which that stands out to the world around us. A Christ-centered home, it catches people's attention. And so this dynamic between parents and their children, the exhortation here is that that this relationship within the household would model the way of Jesus within the confines of the family. And that as the family leads and guides their children and models the character and nature of Jesus also, that's seen by others. And that we're focusing and we're moving towards Jesus. So that's the second set that Paul talks about here. And then the third pair within his household code is another tricky one here. Paul, the last relationship that Paul addresses is slaves and masters. Again, I told you there'd be some cultural differences here as we look at this text. And this is one of them. As we talk about slavery here in our context in this passage, it needs to be said that Paul's not affirming the institution of slavery, although it was culturally assumed at the time. Again, we have to sort of understand that that's just the way things were and we can't change the past. But what we can see is that despite this assumption, Paul is approaching slavery and this cultural institution, and he's sort of working again at going against the grain and reforming it and looking and saying, okay, how does this get lived out in Christian households? If Paul's mission was not to create immediate cultural reform, and he was not running a 100-meter race, but rather he was running a marathon on social issues. The heart of Jesus is that, like, slavery goes against the heart of Jesus, of course. But again, Paul here is not approaching cultural reform. He's leading people to Jesus in hopes that in the long run, as families lead and center themselves around Jesus, that these cultural reform, that these changes, that the posture of people's hearts will follow. And so in talking here to Christian slaves and masters, most likely, Paul establishes what this relationship ought to look like in the household. Now, I just sort of summarize this, I think, into three things that we can draw from these relationships between masters and slaves that apply to us today. Because I don't want to make this all too long this morning, and I don't want anybody to fall asleep. So, everybody still awake? We're good? If you fell asleep, it's okay. I'm not offended. Promise. So three things as we look at the implications of this relationship socially during Paul's time and what it means for our households today. And the first thing is that in relationships between slaves and masters, the Christian household was to model integrity. So verse 22 in our passage from Colossians. Verse 22 says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincere hearts and reverence for the Lord." The slaves in Christian households were called to serve their masters without constantly looking behind their back, looking over their shoulder, doing the right thing because that right thing honored God. That was the purpose. So Paul calls slaves in the household to serve with genuine and sincere hearts. He goes on to say that this sincere service, and this integrity is rooted in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, a sign of being guided by God's wisdom. We see this, God's wisdom as the guiding principle for all things. We see this throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs. Again here, this pattern we see, Paul is subverting a typical understanding of households and how they would have operated, and he's reminding slaves that their service is not for the appreciation of man. Their service is purely for and should be rooted in service to God, who is our heavenly master. And so our households ought to model service and devotion to Jesus. Second thing we see from this relationship is that between slaves and masters, that shows us that a Christian household is to model a spirit of obedience. Verse 23 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." This idea of working with all your heart, or working heartily in some translations, literally means to work from your soul or from your innermost being, to give all that you have as you serve and operate within your family, within the household. This idea is to serve. Slaves were to serve and model genuine obedience, knowing that their work was actually being done for the benefit of God. That their heavenly master was the one who was the ultimate object of their service and of their dedication. Again, in the ways in which we live our lives today, our families, our households ought to operate in obedience to Jesus in all things. This is why I actually started with reading verse 17 this morning, because I think it's connected, right? That all in everything you do, Paul says, right? In everything you do, do it for the Lord. And then the third thing, in 4, verse 1, we see that the relationship between slaves and masters in the Christian household was to model justice and righteousness. Moving to masters now, Paul says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a heavenly master." Paul says that as the head of the household, as someone who's in charge of another human being and responsible for another human being, there's this authority, this position of power that's been given, and this comes with responsibility to care for and serve those who come under your authority. In the same way, we in our households have people who we're in charge of, who we're charged to take care of, especially parents, right? This is really connects back to the relationship between parents and children. There's a way in which we've been called to protect them and to care for them and to guide them. And so the masters themselves are slaves to the Lord, and so their lives ought to reflect the care for and service toward others. Again, this is in contrast to a typical Roman culture. Households intended everything, again, to be modeled around the law of society. And here, Paul makes this change. He says, no, it's not the law of Rome that should guide how our households operate, but it's the law of God. It's service and dedication and focus and turning ourselves in all these different relationships, in all the different situations, in all the different dynamics, turning ourselves to Jesus and focusing on him. Paul's exhortation here for masters is to act justly and fairly. And for slaves, this is an attempt, really, to order communal life. But not just to order it, again, not just to order it socially, but to order it within the confines of the authority of Jesus. In all these things, right, we see that Paul's reframing this and saying it's not about social order, it's not about moral order, it's not about what society thinks, what society has set up for expectations of men and women and children and slaves and masters and whoever ends up in your household. It's not about specifically these roles per se. But it's about taking those things and using them to understand how, in light of these things that Paul brings out, that we can live our lives dedicated to Jesus in all these different relationships so that our household can be formed and that our household can be a witness to the gospel, a witness in a world, again, where following Jesus is a minority and stands out and should stand out. So, in conclusion here, because we've gone through a lot this morning, What's so significant about these household codes? What's so significant about this passage, in particular this one? I got four things for us, just in summary, as we finish. Four ways in which things that we can take as we aim to live Christ-centered, live with Christ at the center of our household, in light of this passage. And the first thing is that Christ-centered households should model mutual responsibility. Again, we see this in Paul addressing both members in the household who have authority, but also the subordinate members. And this was not very common. For all the members of the household, there's a shared mutual responsibility. We're all called within the household, regardless of differences in age, differences in gender, differences in whatever. Like, we're all called to model this life dedicated and centered on Jesus. To model a life where he is at the center. Ourselves, but even in the midst of our relational dynamics between those in our household. The second thing, Christ-centered households should model dignity and agency. Again, all the members of the household are recognized, as we've gone through this, that they're all recognized as moral agents who have identity, an identity that's in the Lord. Paul doesn't distinguish any difference. There are differences in expectations, of course, yes, but at their core, identity is in the Lord. They're loved by him, they're seen by him, they're known by him. And so there's no member who's overlooked, who's undervalued in God's authority system. And so this is the lifestyle. Again, when we live a lives where our families model this way in which instead of putting people down because of who they are or because of what they can or can't offer, instead of putting them down or pushing them aside or walking over them, we lift them up. And we work together as a household, as one in Christ, one together. And we come and in that we draw people's attention. We draw people's attention to what matters most, and that is that as a household we're focused and centered on Jesus. And living the life that he's given us and serving him and loving him in all things. And then the third thing this morning, Christ-centered households should model countercultural love and service. Specifically, we see instead of enforcing dominance, which was the way of the culture at the time, Paul calls for love and gentleness and fairness. He calls for sacrificial leadership. And all these qualities ultimately are modeled after Jesus and after his heart. And as we model these, the character and the heart of Jesus, this is our witness. Right, this is what Paul's getting at. In a world where our families are a key part, our households are a key part of our witness to Jesus, a witness to the gospel, a witness to the good news of who Jesus is, of what he's done for us. We're meant to stand out. We're meant to have this countercultural way of living. And then fourth thing, most importantly, Christ-centered households should model the lordship of Jesus. All the relational dynamics within the household, as we've seen this morning, are reframed, and they're seen as acts of service to Jesus, acts of witness to the gospel. And so we're all called, the household as a whole, should be this witness to what it means to live in obedience to Jesus and his authority, and how that's different, how that changes things, how that's different from any other way of living or any other expectation that's placed typically on a family. Ultimately, this passage is a reminder for us that in every area, our families are called to have Jesus at the center. We're supposed to model this mutual respect, responsibility, and love, dignity and agency. Like, these are all things that, as you expand these ideas out into the rest of the world, like, it starts in, the Greek philosophers are a great example of this, because they saw the importance of starting in the home, and that home shaped society. They wanted to order society, and so they started in the home. And I think in the same way, it's important for us to see that if we want to change the world, if we want to witness to the world and make an impact, the gospel makes an impact in the world, it does when we go and share the gospel, but what a more powerful way to share the gospel There couldn't be a more powerful way to share the gospel than to model it within our households, within our homes, within our relationships with one another. There's a powerful way in which when we live with Jesus at the center, that is a powerful witness. This story, again, I shared the story at the beginning about a family with the clock at the center of their house. And one day, the family decided it was time to get their clock repaired. So they took it to someone who specialized in restoration. And they brought it, they picked it up after and brought it home, and it was ticking and it was accurate again. And things slowly but surely began to shift again. But this time for the better. Order returned, peace followed, the rhythm of the home was restored. And it wasn't because everybody was trying harder. It wasn't because somebody knew better than the other person, or it was because everything was rightly focused at the center again. Order came because everything was rightly focused at the center. And this is our call in our households, in our lives, in our relationships with those closest to us. We need to have that right center, to have Jesus at the center. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this challenge. God, this is not an easy challenge, but it is a challenge that we need to take seriously. And so we ask that you would strengthen us through your Holy Spirit, God. Because this is not easy, and we can't do it on our own. So we ask, as we go this week, Father, in the weeks and the days ahead, would you use us and our families and our households as a powerful witness to this community, a witness to the gospel, to the character and the nature and the heart of Jesus. And as we serve you in our households, would you use our service powerfully to change the lives of others as well. Thank you for the blessing that you've given us. Thank you for this time together this morning. We pray this all in the power of Jesus. Amen.